Okay, here we go. Let's see. Oh, look at us. Here we go. This is part two of our series on how to do the various presentations, or how to understand presentations that are brought to us. And I want to remind, some of you weren't here last week when we started this, and I understand that, so we need to kind of point out what has brought all this about. The reason we're doing this is that the Richland Hills Church of Christ in the Dallas Metroplex has indicated that they are starting a Saturday worship service that will include the use of instruments of music. And they have, in fact, done this, and that service takes place at 5 o'clock on Saturday evenings now. They have they claim 4,300 in attendance. That's their number, not ours. And yet, statistically, we'd have to recognize that the majority, at least three-quarters of those people, did not obey the gospel in that congregation, but came to them from some other place. And they seem either unable or unconcerned to discern whether or not this actually is God's will. So, the elders of this church want everybody to be able to understand God's will. That, you know, bottom line on that. Our elders want you to be able to know. So they've given me this opportunity to teach this class. And here's how we're going to do this. This is the format of the class. We're going to listen to a portion of one of the presentations that Rick actually made to the Richland Hills Church. He did three 1 hour long presentations to the Richland Hills Church to explain why they're doing what they're doing. And we're going to listen to all 3 hours of it in smaller chunks. We don't have time to deal with 3 hours at a whack. I don't think you want to stay for that. We're going to listen to 12 to 20 minutes or so of each presentation, and then we're going to talk about any important statements that come up in those presentations, and we'll have... You're going to hear his words, first of all, and then I'm going to show you, we're going to put the words up on the screen because Connie has done a wonderful job of transcribing all of this, 3 hours of that. She's converted it to text for us. And then we're going to consider the claims that are made and any of the difficulties that might show up with the claims in the light of the Bible. I gave out some handouts last week, and there are still some out here on this kiosk in the foyer, called Reflections on Discernment. And if you don't have one of those, you probably would like to get one. You can get one there. You can download it off the website. Larry's done a good job of putting those things up. Now, today what we're going to do, and I apologize for the length of time that it's going to take, but we're going to start with 18 minutes and 28 seconds on Acts chapter 15. So I want you to go ahead and open your Bible to Acts chapter 15. We're going to listen to what Rick actually has to say about Acts 15. And when he is finished, I'm going to come back up and talk to you about some of the things that... we're going to focus on two problems with this presentation. And then he offers four principles, and I have some comments to make about each of those. So, Larry, are we ready to go with the audio clip? Let's go ahead and fire it up then and just listen to him work through Acts 15.
I know in the next 3 weeks I am going to be given a fair and impartial hearing. That is the history of this church. But I thought perhaps considering some history of the early church might be helpful as we launch our study. And so open your Bibles to Acts 15, and we will read from there in a moment. I need to set the context. The issue that we are discussing these days, as major as we might think it is, absolutely pales in comparison to the issue the early church had to deal with. The Jew-Gentile question, particularly as it related to circumcision. Now you need to understand that circumcision was the identity marker of the people of God. Not for 100 years, but for thousands of years. Circumcision was the mark that told you who you were. It identified your heritage. And the early Christians were Jews. And the question of should we continue to circumcise wasn't even on the radar. But then Paul and others began to do mission work in primarily Gentile regions, regions that didn't even have synagogues or God-fearers in the cities, and they began to bring into the kingdom of God many of a Gentile background, who didn't know Moses. And this raised a great question in the early church. Is this okay? Now, I believe there were two factors going on here. One was political. You've got to understand, there was tremendous persecution of Jewish Christians by their Jewish neighbors, particularly over this question. You know that when Stephen began to preach in Acts 7 that God's economy might go past the temple, persecution broke out, and Stephen and Philip and people like him were persecuted. Stephen was murdered. Philip and others were driven out. Paul says in Galatians 6, the reason they promote circumcision is to avoid persecution for the cause of Christ. But there was also, I think, a theological factor. You've got to understand how excited you had to be if you were a Jew and you came to believe in Jesus. The Messiah you had longed for all your life had come. Who was this Jesus? He was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David. He was circumcised. He spoke Hebrew. He knew the Hebrew Scriptures. He fulfilled the Hebrew prophecies. He attended the synagogue. He quoted the Torah. They called him Rabbi. And if you're a Jewish Christian, you are wondering, how on earth can you understand Jesus and you've never even heard of Moses? How do you get to Calvary and you don't even know about Sinai? And so, you got to understand, the issue was not, can Gentiles be saved? They can be saved. The issue is, do they have to be circumcised to be saved? Do they have to go through the screen door of Moses to get in the front door of Jesus? That's the question. And it is a huge question. Now, that's the context for Acts 15. It says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, just think for a second the missiological implications of this theology. Go into all the world, circumcising and baptizing is what they're saying. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now you got to know, Paul is not confused about the answer. Paul knows the answer. In fact, this is when Paul wrote Galatians. And Galatians makes it clear what the answer is. I know he wrote it now because in Galatians, Paul mentions every trip he'd ever made to Jerusalem, and he doesn't mention this trip. And he's establishing his integrity and his apostleship. So he fired off Galatians, gets with Barnabas, let's go down to Jerusalem and let's settle this once and for all. Verse 3. So the church sent them on the way. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad. See, Paul knows they've been converted. Paul's not in doubt about this. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Again, it's not can they be Christians. It's we have to make them Jews before they can become Christians. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. All right, already you know the Holy Spirit is at work. This is the only time in the Bible Peter waited after much discussion before he spoke. He addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Notice how each man has his own emphasis. Peter is making a case from history. He's saying, fellas, we've been down this road. You remember the Cornelius story? God poured the Holy Spirit out on Cornelius before I had finished my sermon. You know that. Then Paul makes a case for ministry. He says, brothers, if I was preaching a false gospel, why was the Holy Spirit showing up and doing miracles to endorse it? Why is God endorsing my gospel with miracle power if my gospel is not complete? Peter makes a case from history, Paul from ministry, and now James, the brother of Jesus, is going to make one from prophecy. Verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, and he's going to quote straight from the book of Amos. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. I want you to try to understand the significance of what we just read. The early church took a question that for centuries had been either or. Either you're circumcised or you're not a part of the people of God. Circumcision is our identity. It's how we know who we are. It is our heritage. They took a question that for centuries had been either or, and they concluded it was a both and issue. They didn't disparage circumcision. They didn't deny the freedom to anyone to be circumcised if they wanted to be. They simply said, we cannot bind on everyone the right of circumcision. It is a both and question. What wisdom. I have learned that in every single church problem, there is a simple and wrong solution. And the simple, wrong solution is to make a law that restricts freedom in Christ and says everybody has to live under this law. The early church didn't do that. And I tell you what, all of us Gentiles wouldn't be here today if they didn't. Now, what principles can we glean from this story that are appropriate to our own situation? Let me share with you four. Here's number one. Please notice there was clear and respectful communication. Did you notice in the entire chapter the absence of name-calling, of labeling, of slandering? Nobody's motives were impugned. Nobody's character was assassinated. If your position is so weak that you have to assassinate character to support it, your position needs to be rethought. James says, verse 13, listen to me. It was his way of saying, give me your respect. Giving leaders respect is non-negotiable in the New Testament. And you know, God's Word is so powerful. Every time you read it, you see something new. I saw something just this week, rereading this text, I hadn't seen earlier when I taught this material with the elders. Did you notice who made the decision in Acts 15? In verse 2 and in verse 6, it says twice, the apostles and the elders met to consider the question. This decision was not taken to the whole church and said, let's all have a vote who says circumcision doesn't have to happen anymore. They didn't do that. Some people, I think, believe the role of elders is to be election poll counselors, to stand there at the election and make sure the election is fair. Nowhere in the Bible is that the role of leaders. God expects leaders to lead. And He expects the body to honor their doing so. And as much as possible, leaders need to communicate openly and honestly about the changes they're considering. Because people know change is necessary, but they hate surprises. And that's why we're trying to be as upfront as we can be about what we're doing and why. We want you to know what's changing. We want you to know why it's changing. We want you to know what things will never change. And I can assure you in this series, I will make it clear what things are never going to change. But I'll just go ahead and tell you now, there has never been a single moment's discussion about changing the name of this church or our affiliation with Churches of Christ. That's not changing. Those are legitimate concerns. I'll do my best to deal with them. But please notice, there was clear and respectful communication. People believed the best about their leadership and showed them honor. Number two, the believers listened with an open mind. Now this is an amazing thing that should not be taken lightly. Notice the verbs that are in Acts 15. Verbs like they welcomed them, they considered, they listened, they became silent. Imagine how hard it must have been for the Jewish Christians to suspend their generations-old inclinations and fairly consider new thoughts. You ever talked with someone who said, I don't need to hear what he's got to say, my mind's already made up? I'm sure some people in Jerusalem were tempted to think that. But the Bible says they welcomed, they listened, they considered. They entertained Paul and Peter and James with unbiased objectivity, and they looked for the leading of God in their arguments. And this kind of maturity requires an open-mindedness that can only be the work of the Holy Spirit. And I just have to stop right here and say, in the last 2 or 3 weeks, as the word of our announcement has gotten out in this church, and I have watched you respond and heard from so many of you, I am just again amazed at how mature this church is, how fair this church is, how grace-centered this church is, and how open to the leading of the Spirit this church is. I always had a high opinion of this church, but it's never been higher than it is right now. Please notice number three. They turn to the Word of God for confirmation. Notice how James based his argument straight out of the book of Amos. They arrived at a conclusion only because they were convinced it was biblical. But would you notice that that involved looking at an old text in a fresh, new way? In other words, they had read that passage in Amos all their lives. But the Holy Spirit was allowed to say to the church, here is how that text applies to this situation in a way you've never considered before. In other words, they stood under the Word of God, not over it. They didn't come to the Bible saying, I already know what I believe, now I'm going to find the Bible to support what I already believe. They came to the Bible and said, even if what I believe has to be changed, I'll change what I believe to be under the Word of God. And then finally, notice that they were more committed to the mission than to their heritage. And this is huge. They chose their commission over their tradition, precious as it was to them. They didn't suddenly stop loving their heritage. They just believed the mission was more important. And I think the key to understanding the whole text is in verse 19 when James, the brother of Christ, said, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Circumcision was their preeminent source of identity. Yet they recognized it was a difficulty Gentiles would never be able to overcome. It was an unnecessary barrier to the gospel of Christ for those not of their heritage. Can I share with you my personal understanding of the mission? I believe the gospel is barrier enough to unregenerate man. The gospel punches the sinner square in the nose. The gospel says to unregenerate man, forget all that I'm okay, you're okay stuff, you're not okay. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You are a helpless sinner. You can't be good enough. You'll never make yourself good enough to be right with God. And your only hope is to confess your wickedness and throw yourself at the mercy of a crucified Jew. No wonder Paul said in Corinthians, the gospel is a scandal, is the Greek word he uses. He says the gospel is an offense to unregenerate man. The gospel alone is barrier for the sinner to climb. James says, why would we make it any more difficult than necessary for a sinner to find Christ? Why would we put up any barrier to Christ's message that was not absolutely demanded by faithfulness to Scripture? And yet I believe that's what our heritage and churches of Christ have done with our historical position on instrumental music.
Well, I know that ran a little long, and there's just no help for it. I think it's really important that you hear him say these things for himself and not just listen to what I choose to show you about this. So we've walked through Acts chapter 15, and that's too bad, really, because Acts 15 is a very inappropriate analogy for his presentation. He made a huge mistake approaching Acts chapter 15 with this, because in fact it teaches exactly the opposite of what he is claiming. You read the portion of Acts 15 that he walked through, and he gave it an unusual interpretation, one that I've never heard before and I've never read in any of the literature on the book of Acts. Now, my ignorance is not proof that it's not there. Okay, you might be able to find that someplace, but I have not found it in the things that I've studied. You feel free to pursue it all you like. But the truth of the matter is, the actual issue in Acts chapter 15 is about some people attempting to introduce and bind an old covenant practice onto new covenant people. There has been a shift in the covenant. Okay? What he said was, verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said that Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Did you catch that? Circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. It was far bigger than just one practice. Again, it's not can they be Christians, it's we have to make them Jews before they can become Christians. Now, this is true, but it's not complete. Here's the problem. It's not complete. What he said is true, but not complete. This episode takes place at least 5 years after the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius is the first Gentile convert that we know of in the New Testament, and I think he's the first Gentile convert in the church. And my sermon today is about Cornelius, so there's a little commercial. Pay attention to the sermon this morning. We'll hear something about Cornelius. But this is at least 5 years after that episode. It's also after Acts chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, where there are Greeks who are converted at the city of Antioch. It's also after Paul's first missionary journey, where we know he took the gospel to Gentiles at Cyprus, Antioch of Pisidia, and Iconium. We think probably Lystra and Derbe as well, although it doesn't specifically say in the text that he took it to Gentiles at Lystra and Derbe. But I think there are excellent reasons to believe that. Okay, so the point here is Gentiles have been in the church for quite a while. But now, some people want to introduce something that has never before been a part of Christian worship or practice. And that was displeasing to God. All right? You understand that that's what's really happening in Acts chapter 15. You have people who are trying to introduce an old covenant practice onto new covenant people, and it is displeasing to God. The attempt to introduce an old covenant practice, like instrumental music, into new covenant practice is precisely the goal of the Richland Hills leadership. They are playing the part of the Pharisees here. They are trying to introduce old covenant practice into new covenant worship. And we have no reason to believe that what displeased God in the early church is somehow now pleasing to Him. What has changed? Yes, sir. Yes.
The Holy Spirit, those who were going forward and preaching the gospel, was not advocating at all.
Apparently not. That had not been a practice.
But they were teaching God's word in its purity and simplicity.
Mm-hmm.
The Pharisees was going to introduce that. That's what Richard Hill is trying to do.
And he's not alone in this. It is the full eldership that's doing it. Somebody asked me last week if he is one of the elders, because he made the statement like, when I and the other elders, or something like that. He is, in fact, one of the elders there. So, but you're right. I mean, this is what's taking place. They are attempting to introduce an old covenant practice into new covenant worship. It's never been a part of Christian worship. And that's my point here. He has made a very unfortunate choice of Acts 15 as his justifying passage. I agree with you entirely. And this principle, we have no reason to believe that what was displeasing to God in the early church is now pleasing to Him. It's not just a matter of the use of instruments. This would also apply to the Lord's Supper or leadership in the day of worship, leadership within the church, you know, anything like that. We have no reason to believe that what displeased God in the establishment of the church is somehow now acceptable to Him. He's not made that plain. Okay, I told you we were going to look at two things that I think are terribly problematic for Him here. That's the first one. The first one is he's misunderstood the issue in Acts 15 entirely. It's about binding old covenant practice on new covenant people. A second problem with his presentation of Acts 15 is the decision that was rendered in the church at Jerusalem was an acknowledgement of the inspiration of God. It wasn't just a matter of personal insight into an old passage, okay? God's acceptance of Gentiles is a matter of 5 or more years of record. And if you go to chapter 15 and verse 32, it says, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. They are the ones who have brought this letter from the Jerusalem church showing them, no, you're not required to keep the law of Moses. You're not required to be circumcised. You are Christians, as we are. And these guys, Judas and Silas, are prophets, and they are saying much to encourage and strengthen the church. So my point is, it's an acknowledgement of inspiration. The decision that is rendered is not just a matter of their personal insight. Here's what he says. I want you to try to understand the significance of what we just read. The early church took a question that for centuries had been either or. Either you're circumcised or you're not part of the people of God. Circumcision is our identity. It's how we know who we are. It's our heritage. They took a question that for centuries has been either or, and they concluded it was a both and issue. The red mark there is a note for me. That's not in the text. That's a note for me. Because I want to point out that that is a false statement. They took a question that for centuries has been either or, and they concluded it was a both and issue. That's just not true. Nowhere did James or the elders or apostles encourage Gentiles to be circumcised as a matter of religious obedience. It's not either or. You can be circumcised as a matter of religious obedience if you want. They didn't say that, and no one ever said that in the New Testament. It has nothing to do with religious obedience. They made that plain over and over and over. So he's mistaken there. He goes ahead and says they didn't discourage circumcision. They did, but see, the point is, it's a matter of religious significance to these Pharisees. They didn't discourage circumcision. They didn't deny the freedom to anyone to be circumcised if they wanted to be. They simply said, we cannot bind on everyone the right of circumcision. It is a both-and question. And then he has this pause and dramatically says, what wisdom? It wasn't wisdom. It was inspiration. These guys didn't just sit up there and say, oh my, we've seen a new insight into this passage that we never saw before. All they're doing is confirming what the Holy Spirit has already made clear everywhere, throughout the churches, Jew, Gentile, alike, it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit has made this clear. They're just confirming what the Holy Spirit has already done. Okay. So again, I would say Acts 15 is a very unfortunate choice for this presentation. I want to remind you that when I handed out the handout on reflections on discernment, if you still have that or you kind of remember what was on that, number three says, be sure, when someone presents something to you, number three says, be sure that Bible texts are presented properly. You need to make sure that the passage is understood rightly. That is, you know, you're really hearing the words and realizing what's actually being said. Second thing is, the passage actually has to apply to this topic. His choice of Acts 15 does not apply to this topic. It does, in fact, teach exactly the opposite of what he is trying to get across, because the issue is about binding old covenant practice on new covenant people. And then the third thing is to make sure that the passage reflects the approved will of God. That's how you deal with passages that are brought to you and, you know, offered as justification for things. I also said on that handout that you need to consider the historical heritage of the topic. That is, how have people understood it in the past? How did the ancient church understand this? Is this a unique understanding? If this is a unique understanding of the passage, how is it that so many people have been wrong for so long? We're talking about 2,000 years of committed, dedicated people who have studied the Scriptures. How have they been so wrong for so long, and only now we're beginning to understand how this passage really reads? I have a problem with that. I mean, there's something that the alarm bells kind of go off in my mind. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're wrong. It just, the alarm bells go off in my mind. Okay. Then he offers us four principles that are drawn from this unique look at Acts 15. Because of his unique approach, he has these four principles that are involved. The first one, here's number one. Please notice there was clear and respectful communication. Number two, the believers listened with an open mind. Number three, please notice number three, they turned to the Word of God for confirmation. And then finally, notice that they were more committed to the mission than to their heritage. And he says, this is huge. Those are his four principles right out of the text. And I want you to take a look with me at each one of them. Here's number one. Please notice there was clear and respectful communication. There's nothing wrong with that statement. That's fine. But I want you to remember something that he said in a follow-up to that statement. If your position is so weak that you have to assassinate character to support it, your position needs to be rethought. Does anyone remember hearing him say that in the presentation? Okay. He didn't make a real big point of it, but he did bring it up. If your position is so weak that you have to assassinate character to support it, your position needs to be rethought. I think that's absolutely accurate, and I think that that's right. But I want to tell you, in subsequent portions of his presentations, you're going to hear some name-calling, and you're going to hear some labeling by him. Okay? So he is inconsistent in that. This is just an early warning for you. Clear and respectful communication, okay? Number two, the believers listened with an open mind. I want you to notice something, young people particularly, I want you to listen to this. You have just been derailed. You thought you were talking about one thing, now you're talking about something else entirely, and you didn't even notice it happen, did you? You didn't see it happen. From Acts chapter 15 and verse 6, this is an assembly of the elders and the apostles in the Jerusalem church. Now he's talking about believers. The believers listened with an open mind. Right? He acts like this is an assembly of the church. And the reason he does that is because he wants the entire membership of the Richland Hills Church to accept this position that he is bringing. Okay? Now, I don't know if he consciously attempted to deceive people or if he is just so geared to his particular understanding that it just seemed like the natural picture that he got in his mind. Nevertheless, this is an assembly of the apostles and elders. It's not the whole church that is gathered and discussing this. But from this point on, he talks about it as if the whole church in Jerusalem is involved in this. And all that stuff about how mature the Richland Hills church is. I've never been prouder of you than I am over these last couple of weeks, he says. All of that is because he wants them to adopt this position. Right? But you need to understand, you've been derailed. You were talking about one thing and you think you're still talking about it. No, he's switched tracks on you. You're going in a different direction entirely now. Please notice number three, they turn to the Word of God for confirmation. Notice how James based his argument straight out of the book of Amos. They arrived at a conclusion only because they were convinced it was biblical. But would you notice that that involved looking at the old text in a fresh new way? In other words, they'd read that passage in Amos all their lives, but the Holy Spirit was allowed to say to the church, that's an interesting way to phrase it, the Holy Spirit is allowed to say to the church, here's how that text applies to this situation in a way you've never considered before. In other words, they stood under the Word of God, not over it. I like that. I think that's where we ought to be. They didn't come to the Bible saying, I already know what I believe, now I'm going to find the Bible to support what I already believe. And I like that too. I think that's exactly right. You go to the Scriptures to find out what God says, not to bolster your point. They came to the Bible and said, even if what I believe has to be changed, I'll change what I believe to be under the Word of God. I like that. I think that that's really, really good, but I've got a problem with what he's doing because it's not a matter of insight. It's a matter of inspiration. The apostles and elders are seeing something in this passage that is inspired. Okay? This is exactly like Matthew. 11 times Matthew says something in his gospel. This happened to fulfill what was said through the prophet. Something along those lines. He points out that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Folks, you and I, would never look at some of those passages and say, oh, well, clearly it's about Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son. In Hosea, God is plainly talking about Israel in the Exodus event. We would never look at that and say, well, it's clear that he's talking about Jesus. But by inspiration, Matthew can do that. Well, by inspiration, James, the apostles, and elders here are able to see that this passage in Amos applies right here under these circumstances. It's not a matter of insight, but he's calling, Rick Ashley is calling for a new insight into the passage in Acts chapter 15. His unique approach to Acts 15 is not based on inspiration. It's just based on his insight. He thinks he's seeing something. Okay, and then finally, this is number four. Notice that they were more committed to the mission than to their heritage, and this is huge. They chose their commission over their tradition, precious as it was to them. They didn't suddenly stop loving their heritage. They just believed the mission was more important. Why would we put up any barrier to Christ's message that was not absolutely demanded by faithfulness to Scripture? And yet I believe that that's what our heritage and churches of Christ have done with our historical position on instrumental music. Well, I want to say something. I want to say a whole lot about that. First of all, they chose their commission over their tradition. You know, circumcision wasn't a tradition. It was a matter of covenant obedience. It's not just, we've always done it this way, we're going to keep it up. It was a matter of covenant obedience. All right, it was a requirement of God. They didn't invent that idea. You know, it was a requirement of God. That's the first thing I want to say. But the covenant has changed, folks. That's why it's not required now. The covenant has changed. Our historical position on instrumental music. I can't phrase this strongly enough, so I'm just going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. It is not our position on instrumental music. It is not our historical position. There are, without exaggeration, hundreds of millions of people on the earth today that profess allegiance to Jesus Christ, for theological reasons, reject the use of instruments in music. It is not our position. This is the ancient position of the established church. It has always been the position of the church that instruments have no part in Christian worship. This is not something that just cooked up in America since 1800. They chose their commission over their tradition. I hate that word chose, because it's not a matter of choice for the apostles or elders. This is the will of God. The Holy Spirit has made it plain to them what ought to be done. Okay? Now, I would say that we certainly should not put up barriers to obedience. And if we've done that, well, we need to find them, knock them down, get them out of the way. That's just dumb and ungodly. If we have put up barriers to obedience, we need to get them out of the way. But neither should we distort the Scriptures to authorize our own personal preferences to introduce something that has never been a part of Christian worship. And I don't care what it is. I don't care what the new worship practice ought to be, whether it's instruments or incense or special chants or something else. I mean, it's never been a part of Christian worship. Why would we do this? His interpretation of Acts chapter 15 is unique, and the passage certainly does not demonstrate that we're free to do basically whatever we want. And that is what his pleading works out to. Any comments, questions, anything? Do you think I'm being fair by putting his words up and then talking about? Let's go with Peggy first and then over to Steve. I'm sorry, I can't answer that question. She asked, did the elders at Richland Hills make a decision about which instruments, piano, organ, a band, or whatever? And I just don't know. I do not know the answer to that. Steve. That's very interesting. I didn't realize that the mix of instrumental music and vocal music in a religious setting was not done until 1820. I'd like some more information from you on that. Yeah, it wasn't widely accepted, but you have specialized technical knowledge there, and I'd like to hear what you have to say. They were not musicians. Oh, okay. Okay. And, you know, we're going to get to the point about a cappella, the actual technical term meaning the music of the church, the pertaining to the church, of the church. It is church-type music. Okay. We have much more to do, and I hope this is not incredibly tedious to you, but I think it's very important because we're going to hear these same ideas over and over and over from other presenters as they seek to introduce instruments into Christian worship. What Rick actually says, you will hear in many other contexts from other people. You need to see they're not handling the Scriptures accurately, and they're not being fair in their presentation at all. Thanks for your time.